because I got the message some time ago about today's subject, and not untypical for me, I obviously haven't read the email correctly, because I picked up that the theme was authentic Christianity, but I'm sure there must have been the passage of 1 Thessalonians with it, and it hasn't registered in my mind, so I haven't prepared the passage. What I have is an overview, I suppose, of the subject, because I didn't realize there was a passage. I wouldn't realize you're really in the sequence. So forgive me, and I hope it will still be of value to you. I'm sure somebody probably has already done an overview, let me take that, of the subject, but maybe it's perhaps of the Lord for whatever reason to be refreshed. So there's the subject, authentic Christianity. And as I was thinking about this subject, I felt that there are two aspects perhaps to the subject. One is becoming an authentic Christian. If we don't become a real Christian, because there's lots of definitions of what a Christian is, and many times I meet many people who think they are a Christian because they've got a false concept of what a Christian is. But if you aren't an authentic Christian, you can't live an authentic Christian life. So that's why I feel there are two aspects to it: becoming an authentic Christian and then living an authentic Christian life. Now, I guess, well, it's obviously very clear that the main concept of what you wanted me to speak on this morning is living the authentic Christian life. So let me just briefly look at becoming an authentic Christian. What is an authentic Christian? Well, first of all, I'll tell you what it isn't very briefly. It's not living in a Christian country. People refer to the UK still as a Christian country, especially the Muslim world. And then they look at how people live in the UK and they say, well, what profligacy these Christians are. And understandably, they would say that because, of course, most of the people in the UK are not authentic Christians. So it's not living in a Christian country. It's not being born in a Christian family. It's not being baptized as a baby and believing in God. It's not even trying to live a good moral Christian life, Christian values and Christian principles. All these things are good. None of them is what makes an authentic Christian. So, what is an authentic Christian? Having the Spirit of Christ in you. That's what makes you a Christian. Being born again is another phrase that we use for it. Here is the Bible verses that say exactly that. Let me read it to you. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, Paul talking to Christians, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's obviously talking to the churches at Rome, and that the churches in Rome were full of authentic Christians, but perhaps plenty of people who were not authentic Christians who thought they were. This is why he's saying, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now the next part. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I think perhaps in the Old King James it probably says he is none of his. He does not belong to Christ. No matter how good he is, no matter how often he comes to church, how often he prays, how moral his outward life is, if we do not have the Spirit of God in us, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in us, we are not Christians. Now, that way may well cause some people offense. I mean, I've certainly had that before, but this is the Bible verses that say that. I think it's unequivocal. And you'll see why that needs to be, I suppose. If I had time, I'd probably expand it a bit more. Maybe we will touch on some of the reasons why it's impossible to live an authentic Christian life if the Spirit of Christ isn't in you. You know, somewhere I think it talks about in the Acts of the Apostles that at Antioch, the believers were first called Christians. Well, actually, the Greek word means little Christs, which is exactly what it is. Being a Christian, you have to have the Spirit of Christ in you. Otherwise, you cannot live an authentic Christian life. You must have the Spirit of Christ in you, otherwise you are not a Christian. Okay, actually, let me just... Did I bring the Bible up with me, love? Would you mind? I've just got some notes there, so I stay pretty well on track here and don't get too far off. What, to 20 past 12, is that right, Mike? Okay. So how can we get the Spirit of Christ in us? Well, again, I've cut a lot of what I had in here, not go into too much detail, but how do we get the Spirit of Christ in us? Well, this is one of the verses that would refer to this. Jesus says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Jesus says he will come in to us. If we open the door of our lives and receive Christ into our life, Christ comes into us. That's how the Spirit comes into us. Now, here's a key thing here. We've got to be sure that we are receiving the real Christ into our lives. Jesus is indeed our friend, thank God for it. He's our Saviour, but He's also our Lord. And if we are not receiving Christ into our lives as Lord, we're receiving a figment of our imagination. And that's the thing, of course, that many people are not happy with. They don't particularly want a Christ who wants to rule in their life. And often they will make a prayer. I've met many people in this state who will make a prayer, a kind of a commitment to Christ, and they were receiving a friend, somebody to comfort them when they're in trouble, somebody to turn to, all of which Christ is, but not someone to interfere with the plans of their life, not someone to rule over their lives. They have not received the real Christ into their lives. They may think themselves Christians, but they're not born again. Without the lordship of Christ in our lives, it is not possible for us to be born again. We sang it, He's King, He's ruler. He must be ruling over our whole lives. He must be on the throne in our lives. Otherwise, we've got some other concept that we've received. We've not become a real Christian. Now, I know that may be challenging, perhaps controversial. I think it's clear. I think, you know, for anyone who is sincere, they will understand that too. They'll understand you can't supposedly become a Christian and just live how you like. There's a rulership that Christ has in our life. The real Christ preached this: repent and believe in the gospel. These are the two things that we need to do to come into this relationship with Christ. Now, again, I know the purpose of today's message really is speaking to believers and how to live out the authentic Christian life. So I'm not going to spend too much time on what it means to properly repent, what it means to properly believe in the gospel. Very briefly, it's not to trust in trying to be good. We should know this is the basis of true Christianity. Not by works so that no man can boast. We need to realize that we are totally inadequate to be accepted by God by any good work. And that's why Christ had to die on the cross, to make us acceptable. And we need to trust only in that to make us acceptable with God. That's believing in the gospel. Repenting means Jesus to be on the throne in your life. Just a brief example. If you imagine there's like a throne in your life at the moment, and from that throne, every decision in your life is made. Whether you will steal, whether you will lie, where you will go to work, who you will marry, every single decision in your life. At this moment in time, who is sitting on that throne in your life? Is it Jesus or is it you? Who has the final say in all the decisions of your life? Now, if it's not Jesus, then full and proper repentance hasn't taken place. Christ must be on the throne in your life. That's what it means for Him to be Lord. If you're someone like me who lived the life that I lived, I got to the age where I saw what me being on the throne in my life meant and what a disaster it made. I was glad at last for Christ to come in and take over this life and reconstitute it. That's why I'd fought against Him so long, because I understood that repentance meant that He had to be Lord in everything. But when the time came, I gladly wanted Him to be in it, and still am, even when there are things that I don't like or don't want to do, because I know He loves me, and He died for me, wants the best for me. So this is key. Repentance and proper faith in Christ is key to the Holy Spirit coming into life. It's key to new birth. It's the root for authentic Christianity. Without the Spirit of Christ in you, you will not be able to become or live an authentic Christian life. Okay, haven't got time to go into that in more detail. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit in you? Here's a key thing. How do you know if you are indeed born again without any doubt? Here's the verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Do you know deep inside that God is your Father? I'm not asking you if you're perfect. I'm not asking you if you've got all sorts of inadequacies. Do you know without any question that He is your Father inside? Not hoping to believe that, but knowing it. If you know it, that's the Spirit of God in you witnessing to your spirit that you're a child of God. If you don't know it for sure, then come and speak with me or speak with Ian or someone of the leadership at the end of the meeting, and we'll talk through the issues. Maybe there's something not quite right in your repentance or in your faith, or probably there's a need for assurance as we look through the scriptures. But if you don't have that witness, it may be a sign that you're not yet an authentic Christian. You're not born again. The Spirit of Christ isn't yet living in you. Why not? Come and receive Him today. I'm sure that you are here because that's what you want to be. Maybe you've missed the mark somewhere. Maybe you haven't understood things. Maybe you need that assurance. Come and speak with us afterwards. Okay, the second part of the message, and probably the main reason why we've been giving the topic to preach in a church, is living an authentic Christian life. We can't do it unless we are authentic Christians. We cannot live the Christian life unless the Spirit of Christ is in us. Now that He is in us, now that we are born again, how will we live this Christian life? What is authentic Christian living? Well, there are lots of verses that I could refer to here. This is one of them that I've taken that I feel defines what authentic Christian living is. This is Paul speaking, and he says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this human body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Some versions actually have, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Very interesting debate. That's a whole message in itself. But let's leave it this way. I live by faith in the Son of God. What is Paul saying here? Notice he doesn't imply for one moment that this is the state that we will be in heaven, that we're living a perfect Christian life. He's talking about there on earth when he's in the flesh. Paul may have been at that point that he was walking a life where no longer he lived, but Christ lived in and through him. Whether he did it 24/7, I don't know, but certainly he got to some level of it. And nowhere in the scriptures does it sort of imply to us that this is not a standard or a goal that we can achieve, that there's no point in even thinking about that because it's not possible on earth. This is the goal. This is what an authentic Christian life should be, or what we are aiming for to become. Thank God, God doesn't expect us to be living it in the first day after new birth. It's a process of sanctification. But this is the authentic, in my view, authentic Christian living. Now, look at the emphasis of it here. It's not reading the Bible and looking at the way that we should live as Christians, the Sermon on the Mount, various other things that Paul teaches, and then trying to imitate Christ, trying to do it. It's not that. It's allowing the Spirit of Christ that is in us to take hold of every part of us, to take hold of our thinking, to take hold of our will, to take hold of our desires, to take hold of our affections, to take hold of our plans. Might I put it this way? To possess us. Being careful what I say that, because it isn't like a demonic possession. It's a totally willing, submitted givenness in loving joy that Christ has got a hold of every part of me. So it's not me trying to live out the Christian life. It's me having yielded up my soul, my mind, my will, my affections, and that Christ has got a hold of it, and Christ is living out through me. That's the authentic Christian life. Now that immediately, I don't want to use the word undermine, but immediately changes the emphasis of how we live this Christian life. It's not reading the scriptures, finding the things that we should do, and then trying to do them. It's constantly finding what the Spirit is working in us and then doing it, trusting and obeying. Let me. Hopefully it'll get clear. If it's not clear what I'm saying, hopefully it'll get clear as I share some more things. Look, how do we do it? Pray. In Ezekiel 36, again, we haven't got time to look at it, but it's well worth reading at home. Ezekiel, the prophet, is talking about the new covenant, the relationship with God that we now live in the new covenant. And he says this, I'm not quoting everything, but he says some things like this. God speaking, talking about his people. I will give them a new heart. I will give them a new spirit. I will cleanse them from all their sins. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. All the way through the passage, it says, God will do it. God will do it. God will do it. We get to the end of the passage and he says this. I will also permit them to inquire of me to do these things. God says, I will allow them to pray and to ask me to do this. And this is the key, I believe. It's praying for God to work in us both these things. I'll show you a verse in the New Testament in a minute. And if you think about it logically, if I live out the Christian life with my efforts, even I'm saying, Holy Spirit, help me, but it's me trying to do it, who's getting the glory? God or me? It's me. I'm making the effort to do it. Even if I'm saying, you know, Lord, Holy Spirit, help me to do it, if I'm the one still trying to do it with all my efforts, and that's laudable, because that's our hearts. We're born again. We don't want to live a sinful life that insults God. We want to live the way that pleases Him. But we're trying to do it ourselves with a good motive. But then God doesn't get glory. We did it somehow. And He was a kind of assistant. You know, all things are from God, through God, and to God. That leaves no place, in a sense, for us doing it. Now, hear me out, you know, when I'm finished. It's God that needs to work these things in us. And we need to respond and trust and obey as God produces it, as the Holy Spirit takes over our life. Here's a prayer that I pray more than any other prayer for myself. Lord, work in me both to will and to do according to your pleasure. And this is not some kind of a mantra. It's me helping me focus on where my life comes from. Look at the verse here. This is in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is our part. We'll come to it in a minute. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Especially if you're struggling with some sin. Maybe you've been struggling with it for years and you can't seem to overcome it. And with all your heart and all your love of God, you feel the shame, you feel the defeat all the time because you haven't been able to overcome this thing. And look at this verse says here. For it's God that works in you both to will and to do. God that actually creates the will in you to please Him, to live the way He wants it to, and gives you the power to do it. What a fantastic promise that is. And isn't it so right? Doesn't it bring the glory to God? It's God that does it all. What am I to do? First thing, I am to pray for it. You see, when I'm praying like that, Lord, you know, work in me both to will and to do according to your pleasure, I'm immediately trusting in God. I'm changing the focus of my daily living. I'm thinking, Lord, I remember that I cannot live this Christian life. And Lord, it's an insult to you for me to try and live the Christian life. I realize that, Lord. I know that from years of experience and failure, that I cannot do it, Lord. So I'm focusing on where it comes from. It's not that if I pray this often enough, God will do it. It's not that. That's a mantra. But it is helping me focus. You know, we prayed at the breakfast table today, a different form of it. But Mike prayed that kind of a prayer. You know, Lord, we depend on you. Take us through the day or whatever it was he said. Exactly the same thing. Just not literally quoting the scripture, but the same thing. Lord, it's you. You have to be coming through me today. You have to be working through me today. Lord, work in me both to will and to do according to your pleasure. Now, I'm focusing on God for holiness and for service. Okay. Let me see. I'm sure I missed out something that I wanted to say there in that point. So let me just look at my notes here quickly. Yes, I know what I wanted to say here. You know, as Christians, I'm talking about myself here, so I use my own example here. We can live a Christian life that looks like authentic Christianity, but it's actually coming from ourselves and coming from our own works. And it's hard sometimes to discern the difference. You know, as a pastor, let me give you an example, for instance. As a pastor, I can go out and visit, you know, let's say 10 or 15 of my members in a week in the church, which sounds very spiritual. It sounds Christian. And yet I can be doing that, and it's not come from God. You know, my motive, first of all, was it's my pastoral duty. Well, that's not a bad thing in itself. But when I go there, in a sense, I've done 12 visits. But in each of the visits, I've not listened to the person. I've not really had a heart or a love for them. I've just wanted to do the duty and get back. And now it's kind of good on my CV, you know. I've seen enough people pastorally. Now, it's not that I've gone there and been ugly to them. I've spoken nicely. I've listened to them. But, you know, I got home and realized that really there was nothing of God in it. There was of a nice good man, me, you know, that's doing a good thing. Now, maybe there is something of God. Hopefully there was. But what I do know is that it wasn't coming from God's leading. Now, that's not to say I should then abandon, as a pastor, abandon visiting anybody. It is part of the brief. But I needed to come back and say, Lord, where were you in that? Where were you motivating me? Maybe I should have done two visits. But done the two visits that you led me to and heard the person and was available to the person, even if it's just sitting and listening to somebody rambling for an hour, I'm loving them. Maybe it isn't that day to sit and listen to somebody rambling for an hour. It's being led by the Spirit, you know? So it's quite possible to do many things as Christians that look and feel Christian on the outward side, but aren't coming from the Spirit of God. Not bad things, but not coming from the Spirit of God. Let me say one other thing here, and I want to be very, very careful in saying this. I suppose I've observed it when I've been back this year, perhaps last year too. This can happen in worship. This can happen in Christian worship, where we can sing songs that, you know, this is why I want to be careful the way I say this, but have an imagination of God or Christ to whom we're singing that isn't the real Christ, you know? And I'm not saying it's evil and bad. This is why I want to be very careful. Let me give an example. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, they have worship, yes? So they have worship songs. So they sing a lot of things to Jehovah with a load of false doctrine, which if we looked at the songs, we'd very clearly say there's nothing. That's not, Jehovah's not like that at all. So what are they singing? Are they singing worship to God? Or the Adventists, where we come from, you know, in Moldova, there's a lot of Adventists. I've been to their meetings. Every meeting, you know, they will have one or two songs that sing about the Sabbath day and the holiness of it and how, in a sense, it makes us holy. False doctrine here. It's biblical, but it's false doctrine, and yet they're singing this to God, thus assuming God receives that praise as honourable, Spirit-led praise, when it isn't. Can we evangelicals not fall into that? Of course we can, if we pick up a wrong concept of God. Now, this is why I don't want to go into this too much, because I might quote a song and somebody be quite offended by the song. But I'll give you one example. Well, a kind of a genre of songs that I notice when I'm back is worship songs that are very self-focused. It's what God's doing for me. It's what I'm feeling in it all. It's like somehow he's a kind of a romantic lover. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't biblical basis for this, but at times when I'm hearing it, you know, I'm feeling, you know, where is that? Is that the true God I'm singing to here? I hope I'm not really crossing the line too far here. Somebody smile at me that you still love me. Thank you, Mike. It's just an idea, okay? So I'm not defining anything or condemning any particular song or anything. I remember years ago, Aubrey, one of our members, he's in heaven now. So Aubrey, if I misquote you, please forgive me. But it was something like this, a song that he came to me about. We just sung in the church. He said, and the song, the line in the song was this, make my flesh life melt away. And he came to me and he said, he grabbed me by the ear, you know, he was in his 80s. He said, make my flesh life melt away. That Bible says, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you know. Now, I remember trying to think at the time how to justify that song. And probably we could sort of say we're in the presence of God and somehow the rest of God comes and somehow we're walking in the Spirit and the flesh life melted away. The reality is it a biblically based song? So, anyway, it's just a little, perhaps a theme that I should have just missed out. But there you are. It's something to think about. I don't mean we get very self-conscious about every song we get and start judging every single song. But it is quite possible to be living in the Spirit when we're not actually in the Spirit at all, really. All right. Okay. Is prayer the only thing we need to do? Well, there's a surprise. No, it isn't the only thing we need to do. Here's another thing. Trust and obey. I remember there was a hymn, you know, somebody asked me what the last song might have been. Maybe we could have sung that, but I wonder if anybody would have known it. But there's a song we used to sing, a hymn, old hymn, Trust and Obey. And it's such a simple principle, and yet it's so true. And here I'm referring to the fact that I need to trust in God to work in me, both to will and to do. And then when it comes up, when the will comes up to me, I need to obey. I need to obey what God is saying to me, even if I don't like it, even if I don't understand it. I need to obey it. And that's how it becomes, starts to become part of my life. Now, what happens when up comes something, I try to obey it, and I fail? Let's say it's a sinful habit for the sake of argument. I see the scripture says don't do gossip or whatever it is, and I try not to gossip. The next day, of course, I'm straight into gossip, doing exactly the thing, worse it seems, than I did it the week before when I'm trying not to do it. What happens there? Do I try harder? Yes, usually we do. We keep trying harder. And the reality is we keep failing. Now, if that does happen to you, come and talk with us afterwards if you like. I don't want to go into it too much now. But if that does happen, go back to God and say, Lord, is this you working in me both to will and to do? Because the Bible says this, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you're walking in the Spirit, living out the holiness is not burdensome. I'm not saying it's easy. Sometimes there's great sacrifice involved in, but it's not burdensome. The work comes in rest because the Spirit is doing it in you. And if you are finding there's no rest in you trying to live this thing out, then come back to God, get some other help from someone else to see if actually you are trying to do what the Spirit is actually leading you to do. Sometimes God has a way of dealing with sinful habits that we have, which isn't root one. Sometimes there are other issues. This problem that we have in this area is a result of maybe unforgiveness somewhere else. And we deal with that unforgiveness, and suddenly this problem over here disappears. That's the Spirit-led holiness. Instead of you seeing the thing, and you're a loving Christian, you're going to change your life. And sometimes people are able to do that by strength of will, but they'll fall sooner or later. You know, you cannot live out the authentic Christian life unless Christ is living this out of you. So if you are failing all the time, don't give up, don't hide it, don't be ashamed about it. Come talk, get some counsel, and find out how God is wanting to do this in you. It's the same thing for ministry. You know, maybe you're trying to do some ministry and failing miserably. And quite often what we're doing, we're imitating somebody else's faith. You know, God has given somebody else a faith to be able to do that thing. We admire them. The Bible teaches us that we should be doing this, and we want to do it too. And we try to do it without the Spirit of God in us, both working in us to will and to do. Come back again. It must be rest here. It must be living it out where my burden is easy, my yoke is light, you know? And we're walking in rest all the time. So that's what I mean by trust and obey here. Then there's another aspect, this prayer, the only thing. There's another aspect. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Here we're talking about self-sacrifice. I think I remember referring to this before here at Salisford, that kind of verse always, you know, puts me off. You know, take up your cross daily and follow me means sacrifice, means dying, means all this kind of thing. And really, to the natural man, it puts us off. We want to run away from it. But if you think of this verse as not loss, but investment, whatever you die to, whatever you give up for Christ, He is going to replace it with something eternal, with something that brings you blessing both in this earth and rewards in heaven and so forth. If you think of it in that kind of way, look, this cost to me is an investment. I'm getting something better out of it, even though I can't see what it is. It helps. Okay, it doesn't help. Whatever you think. All right, listen, that's the challenge to our lives. Now, remember, the goal is, Galatians 2:20, that I am living in a way that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That means every part of my life has been put to the cross, has been given over to Christ, and it belongs to Him. So we're dealing with sinful habits and all those kind of things that have to be dealt with. Now we're dealing with things that aren't necessarily sinful. We're dealing with pruning. We're dealing with God making us into mature Christians. We're dealing with God putting us through trials we don't understand why, but we remain faithful in it like Job, because He's making us into something of the Galatians 2:20 thing. So this is an extra stage. This is a higher stage, but a further stage where we are dying daily to things that are not sin necessarily, but they're not God's way for our life. So that's not easy. We have to make choices. So here we are. It's the choices that we make that will decide the level of maturity and the level of fruitfulness we come to. You know, very quickly, the parable of the sower, and I'm just looking at the last part of the parable of the sower explained. Now, you remember there are four kinds of seed. The first one is the hard heart that doesn't get saved at all. Second one, he makes a response and falls away quickly. It's debatable whether he was saved and fell away or not. I don't know. But the last two, certainly in my view, clearly speak about somebody who is saved, somebody that are Christians. Here's verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those that when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now to me that speaks of someone that's born again, that's got the Spirit of Christ in them, but brings no fruit to maturity. Brings some fruit, but not the really mature, tasty stuff that God's waiting for. Why? Well, it says it here, they're choked. The plant is choked by other thorns that grow up at the same time, cares, riches, and pleasures of the life. So these are life choices that we make after becoming Christians that choke our fruitfulness. So, looking at becoming an authentic Christian, pray. Get the focus right. How are we going to become authentic Christians if Christ is taking control of us? Not if I'm living it out, if I'm allowing Him to live it out through me. Okay? Second thing would be to trust Him, remembering it's Him that does the work, and then obey what the Spirit is saying to us. Learn to recognize His voice, do it in rest, walk with that easy burden. Boy, it's joy too. It's joy when you're overcoming things quite easily because Christ is doing it through you. Despite all that burden and difficulty when you couldn't successfully manage it. And now we're on to a third phase here. The choices that you make. Choices that we all make through our lives. Here he gives three kind of examples. Cares, riches and pleasures of life. But I mean, it could be any choice that we're making here. The career choices that we make. You know, sometimes God comes with an opportunity that will mean we will not be as successful or perhaps not earn as much money by turning down a promotion, but it's actually God's will because He wants to do other things in us for eternity, and we choose to go for the obvious route of taking the promotion, taking the extra money. I remember many years ago a friend of mine, it shocked me, I was only a Christian a couple of years, had an opportunity for promotion that would have 50% onto his salary, and he and his wife sought the Lord and felt the Lord had said no, not to do that, and I was stunned. It's a great lesson for me as a new Christian, because I just automatically assumed if you got promotion, you took it. You know, that's the way it lives. You know, it's extra money, it's more power, all those kind of things. But he realized it wasn't of God. That was a wonderful example to me as a Christian. Understanding that it isn't necessarily the obvious broad path that is the right choice to make. But it goes for everything. All the choices we make, small and big. I don't want us to become obsessed about thinking about, you know, should I take white bread or brown bread? You know, but we're talking about obvious things that affect our lives that we should be seeking God and understanding what is God saying here? What is God saying? That's the obvious one to me, but is that where God is leading? Some of the obvious things are who we marry. The Bible clearly says about not being yoked to an unbeliever. You know, we've got a girl in the church at the moment, Mary's gone through really such a trial the last year, you know, in a sense fighting for this girl. She's been between two stools. She loves the Lord, but she's got, you know, besotted with a non-Christian man. And really, I think it looks like she's gone now. It looks like we've lost her, really. And, you know, I do believe that she's saved. You never know these things, of course. And but she, you know, what's going to happen is she's taken a plan B. And, you know, we had another girl that was in the church that did the same thing some time ago now. She's got four children, regularly beaten by her husband, no money and no way of getting out of it. And too ashamed, even though we would encourage her, too ashamed to come back to the church and try to find some help. You know, who knows, in 10, 15 years, maybe she'll have recovered, maybe she'll have gone to the church, but she's definitely in plan B because she made a choice back then not to go with Christ and what the scripture says, not to wait with the possibility of never having a husband, but to take a husband, take a direction that God was not leading in. Now, if anybody here did that and you married a non-Christian husband and your Christian life has been understandable and you realize it affected, God still does have a plan B. You know, that's the wonderful thing about the Lord. Come to Him, speak clearly to Him, confess it as having been sin. You knew it, and you chose not to do it, confess it properly, be forgiven of it, and God will take you even now into fruitfulness. And here's the truth. If you're fully given to God's plan B, I hope you understand what I'm talking about, plan A, plan B. Somebody's going to really take me apart on my theology after this. But, okay, if you are fully given to serving him in plan B, you can be more fruitful than people who are half-hearted in plan A. You understand? So it's not without hope. But if you're in a place, I don't look at many very young people here, but if you're in a place where you're under that challenge, please don't do contrary to what the scripture says. Don't test God here. Don't fall into a decision that will affect your fruitfulness long term. And many other. I haven't got time to go through other examples that might challenge some of the rest of us. But think these things through. It affects our fruitfulness. Here's the last verse. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. In another version, it talks about 30, 60, and 100 fold. Now, that's linked to John 15, isn't it? And in John 15, he tells us this. The vine dresser comes and takes the vines and he prunes them, that they may bear more fruit. He's cutting off branches that had fruit on it, cutting them off so that they bear more fruit. So God takes us through, if we're willing, he takes us through experiences, even when things are right with us. Was anything wrong with Joseph? Joseph was a righteous man. That's why he got thrown into prison. And yet God took him into a deeper thing, didn't he? For his glory, for his fruitfulness. So he will do with us. He'll take us into things we don't understand, if we're willing, and he'll prune us, and it's painful, and we don't know why, but he's doing something in us, and that's what bears 30, 60, and 100 fruit. Are you willing? Are you willing to allow him to do that? Or will you extricate yourself from the crucible, which is a normal and natural thing to do, really? We don't want the pain. We will take choices that ease it for us. David, you know King David in the Old Testament? Saul chased him around. I think it was about 13 years. He'd been chased around in peril of his life by Saul. Then the next thing, he finds himself in a cave. Saul is there. Every spiritual man in his team says, well, clearly this is of God. God's anointed you to be king. He's brought your enemy before you. Kill him. And boy, that must have been a temptation to David. Let me kill this man that's brought me nothing but pain for 13 years. He said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. In other words, I will carry on with the Lord's pruning until the Lord has finished what he wants to do. And that's why God made him a leader, isn't it? That's the kind of choices we make. We don't understand. But we don't understand necessarily why, and our head may tell us otherwise, but our spirit knows what's right. Our spirit says, no, I will not get out of this. Our spirit says, no, I could divorce him after all he's done, but I will not. Not that there aren't times when I believe God is permitting divorce, but I'm just giving an example. When we could step out of the pain, but our spirit says, no, stay there until God's finished what he's wanted to do. And this is what leads us to the Galatians 2:20 level. So, that's my idea of what authentic Christianity is. I hope it's of some use to you. Thank you.